Well, aside from the fact that I have no rhythm and I can't hold a note, I'm really a good singer. Good evening, brothers and sisters. Might we turn first to the book of John together. The book of John in chapter 17. We'll read from verse 14. John chapter 17, verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And then if we could turn back to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 6, we'll read our theme verse once more. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 3. So I sent messengers to them, saying, I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And then we'll turn over to the next book, the book of Esther. And we're going to begin in chapter 2. And we'll read in verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the capital, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. And we're going to turn to chapter 3, verse 4. Now it was when they had spoken daily to him, and he would not listen to them. And they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. Chapter 4, verse 13, maybe verse 11. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law: that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. And they related Esther's words to Mordecai. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all of the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. And then if we could turn to the last chapter of the book. For Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus and great among the Jews, and in favor with the multitude of his kinsmen, one who sought the good of his people, and one who spoke for the welfare of his whole nation. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you this evening that we have the chance again to be in your presence. Lord, we know that you are among us. In our hearts, we bow before you. Lord, we pray that you would make these words alive tonight into our hearts. Lord, we thank you that no matter how off the target we may fly, we thank you, Lord, that there is a sovereign promise to us that you will never let go. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see that always in your heart, that you have that wonderful purpose in mind. We thank you, Lord, that each one of us was saved for that purpose. And we worship you. Lord, be glorified. Lord, we want to tuck ourselves close to you tonight, near to your heart, that you might be able to share with us. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, there's a movie. It's never good to start with a movie, but I have to illustrate with this. There's a movie called Apollo 13 that you may have seen. And in the movie, there's a scene as this broken down space, the vessel is coming back towards the Earth, and they're really helpless, hurtling towards the Earth. If you've seen the movie, you know that when they were trying to get to the moon, something goes wrong, so they loop back, and they're hurtling towards the Earth. And I remember when I watched it, I had this sort of a visceral response of concern. And that is that if you miss the mark, you just fly off into the middle of nowhere. And you can imagine that as the vessel, if it misses the mark and is heading off, no matter how much you lean or you're trying to push the vessel in one particular way or another, it just keeps going. And if that were to have happened early in their trip back, the crew would have been lost for sure, because it would require an outside force. If they hadn't run out of fuel or propulsion, it would require an outside force to bring that back, the ship back to where it was supposed to go. And so we know very much that that for us, we are prone to wander. And I think tonight's, the Lord has put on my heart to share concerning the work of God on the matter of our topic, that there are many of us who in our own lives and in our assembly life, we may be hurtling or have hurtled into the wrong direction. And the wonder of the Lord who never lets go, and how he in his heart and mind has already determined where we are to end up. And it becomes his work to reorient and propulse back in that right direction. And tonight's story is really about that. We shared that when Nehemiah was standing on that wall in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 3, that it was a story of stories. And it really was, because Nehemiah stood there and declared to the enemies that I cannot come down off this wall, because it is a great work and it cannot be stopped. And there were two points that he made. The first is an objective point. The work is a great work. And the second is, it cannot be stopped. It could not be stopped, not because of Nehemiah's skill set or the determination of the people. It cannot be stopped because this is the Lord's work, and it is in his heart, and it is precious to him. And so in that declaration, we see a man on a wall who was there because the Lord had done many wonders in order for him to have stood there on that day. And so this morning as we were singing, I turned around for a moment, and I looked at all of us. And I for a moment saw that we really are a miracle. The nature of people and we are so prone to wander. And yet, by the working of this extraordinary purpose and his never letting go, that he's building something. And it is, as our brothers have shared, it's something of gold, of the nature and life and perfection of the builder. And so I was looking backwards at us and realizing we are a miracle. It is the work of God that we have not gone our own way. And so tonight we would like to share on this book, Esther. Spurgeon and others have said of the book that it's a book that's filled with wonders, but without miracles. But what we see is the wonder of the book when it's aligned with all the other things the Lord had done in order for Nehemiah to stand on that wall. We realize that when you cluster them together, there's a miracle working. And we know for each and every one of us who is saved, it requires that extraordinary intervention and love of God. So I'm going to, now despite what my fellow speakers have suggested, I am not going to quiz anyone. But the visual here, the graph, is helpful for us to orient ourselves to the story. Now, the horizontal axis, I had a couple of brothers rib me a little bit for calling it the x-axis, but for those of us in science, that's what it's called. This horizontal bar here graphically demonstrates time. And so at time zero, here on the right, what we would see is the Lord Jesus is born. The greatest moment ever. And moving back in time, we get to 415 years before the Lord, out here to 595 BC. And what we remember is, right around here in 585 BC, Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. And over these next decades, we remember that the Jewish people were lost in this foreign land. And during this time, the Persian Empire came in and defeated the Babylonians, and the king, Cyrus, permitted them to return in order to rebuild the temple. And so yesterday evening, we shared on Zerubbabel leading 50,000 back to Jerusalem, and they rebuilt the altar and they rebuilt the temple with the encouragement of an old brother named Haggai. He came in to help them to see when the curveball started coming their way and they lost the inspiration. He came in to show them and remind them that he is the head, that the Lord is the head, and that we needed to remember that we lived for a purpose. And so they rebuilt the temple with that encouragement, and they completed the temple. And tonight, we are going to share, 35 or 38 to 40 years later, the story of Esther. Here's a story of Nehemiah on the wall, as we mentioned. That would be another 40 or so years later on. But today, we're going to occupy ourselves here. Now, by way of reminder, yesterday's story occurred in Jerusalem, in the Promised Land. Tonight's story occurs back in Susa, in the land of captivity. Now, this is a point that's worth mentioning for a moment, because the splitting point in time came here. There were probably over 2 million Jews at this point. And when the invitation came, well, my wife reminded me that I left this on all message yesterday, so I'm going to turn it off right now. So the invitation, when it came from Cyrus, was that all could go back. And of the 2 million, 50,000 packed up all of their belongings and everything that they felt belonged to them, and they traveled through the desert and back to this Jerusalem with no secure future in store for them. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, it's very easy for us to look at that group and suggest, well, I think I would have been in that 50,000. right? And maybe some of us would. But what about the other 1.95 million people who stayed behind? They're like that Apollo 13 vessel that potentially lost the moment where they could readjust, and they're hurtling out into nowhere. What happens to them? Now, this morning, our brother shared something so wonderful. He shared that the Word of God brings in the testimony of Jesus, and the testimony of Jesus brings in the kingdom. And tonight, we're going to read a portion of the Word of God that is very special. It's special in many ways, but one of the big ways that it's so special is it gives us a perspective of what it was like if you had been in that 1.95 million. And sometimes I think in Christendom, we fall into this perspective that the Lord's presence may only be with the 50,000. And that when the 1.95 has been lost, they're lost forever. And what could possibly be done? But brothers and sisters, we have been hearing that there is a testimony of Jesus. And the Lord's intention is for each one of us, no matter where we are, we have been saved, not simply so we don't go to hell, but we've been saved so that we might know and experience what that testimony is, real in our life. And that is inclusive of if you and I are stuck on this vessel hurtling out into nowhere. And so, brothers and sisters, if you are like me, and we have at times in our life been in that place, well, this book is for us. It is a remarkable book that gives us a different perspective. Now, if we wanted to, we also suggested yesterday that Nehemiah was a very ordinary person. He didn't come from a priestly line. He did not come from a kingly line. But he had in his heart that there was something more. And if we were to find someone even more ordinary than Nehemiah, we would find a man named Mordecai. Now, Mordecai was really someone who didn't really know where he was going or what he was doing. He was one of these 1.95 million people. And what we'll share about tonight is how the Lord can do wonders among people who are very much lost. That this heart of his that never lets us go and has in his mind the end point and his faithfulness and his sovereign power. This is the story of this book. We also shared that without Esther, there is no Nehemiah. And why is that? It's because in chapter 3 of Esther, there's an enemy of the Jews, and his name is Haman. And Haman determines that on a particular day, the 13th day of the 12th month, all of the Jews will be killed. And their property will be seized by the one who kills them. And so they prepared a day of preparation so that you might get ready to go kill your neighbor who's a Jew, and you'd be able to take their land and their possessions for yourself. And so that was the threat to the people of God. And this is the story about a people who had wandered away and were hurtling into nowhere. The Lord, in his marvelous wisdom, uses them to save a work so that Nehemiah can stand on the wall. Now, brothers and sisters, our Lord is very mysterious. And I have seen in my own life, and I think maybe many of us can testify to this, that I have bungled a moment or tripped over myself or done something so awful that you couldn't even share it to anybody else. But the Lord has a way, a marvelous way, of taking those moments from where we have gone astray and doing something, resurrecting it for glory. And this is the story of that Lord. So, and it's very encouraging. It's a very special book. It is given, again, as we mentioned, from the world's point of view. Now, why? Now, we remember on that day that is no longer on the graph that I took down. But we remember on that day that when people left, it's very likely that all of those the ones devoted to the Lord, they may have gone. The priests who were devoted to the Lord may have gone. The scribes who were devoted, they may have left. And there may have been large populations of Jews who suddenly were without someone to scribe the journey of the people of God. And so suddenly, they were on their own. And so the book is written by someone who it's not, you, when you read it, you realize they're not as familiar with the cultures and the practice and the history of the Jews. It's almost like it was written by a Gentile. And it may well have been, because so many of them left during that period of time. And so where Esther and Mordecai were, it was very possible that this was just the recording of an objective observer. But what we get to see, and it's so lovely that the Lord in his wisdom put it into the Bible so that we could see that journey through what they were seeing. That first person perspective that shows someone who may not know their way. And it reminds us too of what our brother shared this morning about the wonder of the Lord having those of who are precious to him intermingling and overlapping with a world that is so against him. And why not just pull us out? And yet, through the journey of going through this darkness, that he is able to bring us to glory. So, before we get to the story, which is wonderful, we'd like to briefly turn back to what the Lord said at the end of his life. And the Lord Jesus, we remember in chapter 17, we read it before, the Gospel of John, in his last moments with his people, he prayed for us. He prayed for us, and essentially what he prayed was, I have given them your word, and now I'm sending them out into the world. And he prayed that not that we might be delivered out of the world, but that we would be delivered from the evil one. So it was in his intention that those of us who belong to him might remain in this world and learn something of him that is precious, and in this world grasp something of him that is worth living for. Now we know that when he was born and he came to this world, I always wonder if Satan was in some way surprised. And what I mean by that, and I don't want to be irreverent about it, but what I mean is Satan was the one entity who was able to see both places up close. He was, as we're reminded in the book of Ezekiel, he was one of those guarding cherubim. And he was able to see the thrones of glory, the thrones of fire. And when he saw these thrones, it was in his heart that he had to have it. And so it became his ultimate intention that whatever he does, he will pull down the Prince of Glory and supplant him on those thrones of fire. So he saw the glory, and he saw the amazing, that there really is no comparison. And brothers and sisters, one of these days we will see it. And when we see it, we will marvel at the fact that our Lord left it to come to this world. And he came and his feet walked on the soil. And when he came down, it was with an intention. Now in the world, we have these sort of like classes, right? We kind of gauge one another or scope each other out. And there are places that we don't go if we think, you know, it's, quote, beneath us, right? It's all a little bit in our flesh. And so when we read about the Lord Jesus coming to this earth and then walking the way that he did and being crucified on a cross, death even on a cross, what we begin to realize is that he needed in his heart to lower himself to the lowest point so that even the lowest of us might feel a comfort in drawing near to him. It's like if you look at those little ant farms and you see the ants at the bottom of it, and the canals at the beginning might be larger, and we get to the bottom, there are these little thin, skinny canals, and if you drop these large pebbles in at the top, they'll get stuck at the top, and they don't get to the bottom where the little ant at the bottom may not be able to come in contact with it. So it's like the Lord, he had the intention in his heart that he was going to make himself as small as possible, as small a pebble as possible, so that whenever we met him, no one would feel like I need to back away from him because he's too good for me. He made himself so low that even the greatest sinner, I mean the most humiliated person, when we came into his presence, might not withdraw because of intimidation. And this is the marvel of his heart for us and his proactive decisions about how he would decide to come. And what we see here is the picture of a Lord who, no matter where we are, no matter what his precious church, how we may fall, that we would be able to find him there with us. And I remember when I was once in a youth group meeting with some of the youth in San Diego, we were sharing together about how sometimes we feel like we fall into a pit. And we hear a voice that the Lord is at the top of the pit calling us to climb our way out. And so we're trying our best to climb out, and we maybe get up 5 or 6 feet and suddenly we slide back down. And then the voice comes again, no, you can do it, try harder. And we're trying to climb our way out and assuming that the voice belongs to the Lord. And then at some point we become exasperated because we've tried as hard as we can and we realize that it's not in us. And then it's in a moment where we realize that the temptation or the voice of the enemy that is calling to us, that by our own goodness or our own will, that we can somehow fix ourselves and climb up to where the Lord Jesus is completely inaccurate. Because it's in the nature of the Lord to come down to the lowest place, to find us where we're sitting in the pit of our darkness, and to remind us that he is there with us. And that there is nowhere or no place that he will not come to find us. And so it's such a temptation that we earn our way or lean hard enough that our vessel will come back to our trajectory. But brothers and sisters, the Lord in his nature is such that no matter where we are, no matter if we are Jonah and we're in the belly of the whale in the deepest part of the ocean, our head is covered with seaweed, that he might be there. And so this is a story about a Lord who never lets us go. And even though we have flown completely off trajectory, almost 2 million people decided that we were going to stay in captivity. And this is the story of their story. And as we read the book of Esther, what we see is that it's almost like a haze or a fog as you read through the book. Because, and this is I borrowed from Lance's book, back in Susa, where this story is happening, in the book, there's not a single reference to the Word of God. Not a single reference. There's not a reference to the house of God. Not once. There's not one reference to worship. Not one reference to Jehovah. Not one reference to the promised land. On the flip side, there are 192 references of the Persian king. 29 references of the Persian king by name. And so what we begin to see is this is a book written from the perspective of those folks who stayed behind and the world that they found themselves caught up in. When we compare the book of Esther to the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is all about the authority of God. That within the walls that were being built, this land belongs to the Lord. He has authority over it. There is no such thing in the book of Esther. The land is completely belonging to the world. It's completely under captivity, and there is no authority aside from the authority of the king. In Ezra and Nehemiah, Ezra reads the laws, and the people, they weep because of the preciousness of the laws. In the book of Esther, we know that Esther violates likely every law because she hides her identity, is brought into the king's harem, eats the king's food, and needs to compete for the king's affections. Brothers and sisters, in a book where there's so much fog, how is the glory of the Lord in the end achieved in such a marvelous way? There is a great similarity between the two the books. And that is that in Ezra and Nehemiah, they survive because of the grace and sovereign power of the Lord. And in Esther, they survive because of the grace and the sovereign power of the Lord. One is much more open to see, and the other is hidden. But tonight, we would like to kind of go into the fog and see what the people went through and how they found the touch of the Lord Jesus to be real, and how we might learn what it is that even if we are in the fog, that the touch of the Lord Jesus is real and he is still there. It's the holding to something precious even when it can't be seen. So we start with our main character, who despite the name of the book, I think is a man named Mordecai. Now Mordecai, as we mentioned, is a very ordinary Joe, except his name was Mordecai. And if you think about his name for a moment, his name even represents this balance between two worlds. Because Mordecai as a name in the Hebrew language would mean humble one or little one. But in the language of the land, his name, it could be interpreted to be a derivation of the one of their gods, Marduk. And so even in his name, he had the opportunity to hide. That if he was in one particular crowd, he would be Mordecai like Marduk. But in another, it might be humble one or little one. But he lived in this world where he had the chance to be in between. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, the tribe of Benjamin, and within the tribe of Benjamin, he was a descendant of Saul's family. And within Saul's family, he was a descendant of a guy named Shimei, who was the one who was throwing rocks at David when Absalom rebelled against David. So it wasn't so much that his lineage, he really wasn't blue-blooded in this way. It was, he was not that guy. He was a person who knew what it was to lose. His relatives, whom he loved, had passed, and in his love for the family, he adopted their daughter, Hadassah, or Esther. So he was a giving person in that way. Now, Mordecai, as we read through his story, we realize is there aren't these great moments. In fact, he is someone who lived day to day. When problems came up, he dealt with the problems. And it's so similar, perhaps, to how we might live. Very ordinary lives. I have this memory of Vin Scully, who is, many of you may know, it was a broadcaster, a baseball broadcaster, who was just really a poet. And he was talking about a player on the Chicago Cubs named Andre Dawson. And Andre Dawson wasn't going to play that day, and Vin Scully said, Andre Dawson is on the is not going to play today. And he said, it's listed here that he's day-to-day. And then Vin Scully paused for a moment, and he said, well, aren't we all? And the truth of it is, I remember it because it's so true that in our lives, so much of what we do is just getting by every day, right? And we would think that there's nothing so noble about our lives. And yet within that experience of the Lord day to day, he's growing us up. And so he had been planning something for Mordecai, even in those moments when Mordecai perhaps just felt, it's Monday and I got to go to work. Now, brothers and sisters, there's something very precious in knowing the Lord in a day-to-day way. He was not a superman. He was just an ordinary man. But as we read more about him, we realize that there was a touch of something more. Now, what that was he knew in his heart that he was a Jew. And he knew that this world in which he was living was not his ultimate destination. In fact, he knew that there was something more. Now, there was a group of them that had left. And perhaps Mordecai did not know that the Lord was going to use those who stayed behind to save and preserve so that those who went back might be able to continue on. But in that moment, what we realize is he's just a normal person. Now, the king at the time was a man named Xerxes, and he was the king of Persia, and he was determined to defeat the Greeks. And so he mounted a great campaign against the Greeks, but before he did that, he had a six-month party and invited all leaders from the 127 provinces of his kingdom together, and they had a wonderful time. And at the end of it, he asked his queen Vashti to come and present herself to them that they might appreciate her beauty. And Vashti refused, and it just drove him crazy. And so he called his leaders together, and what they decided was, we are going to supplant Vashti, and we are going to have a beauty contest, essentially, to find out who would be her successor. And so in the process of doing that, and I don't understand Mordecai basically nominated his own daughter, brought his daughter forward. Now, you see here in Mordecai that maybe he's not always the wisest, but Esther came in, and Esther was beautiful. And we learn something about Mordecai from his daughter. Like, let's face it, if you meet someone's child, you know so much about the parents. And I've, over the last couple of days, met many of your kids, and I thought, wow, that is really a polite child. And you learn something about the parents. Well, Esther was someone, when everyone met her, they loved her. And so we learned something a little bit about Mordecai. And when she got into the king's harem and was being prepared, she just won everyone over. And so, and in the end, we see Mordecai pacing back and forth, trying to know what happened to his daughter. He was so worried. Again, just an ordinary man. And by the grace of, or the sovereignty of God, Esther becomes the queen. Now, this portion here at the moment, I think we've all heard of in our Sunday school classes. It's an ordinary man with a daughter who becomes the queen. But what we have to remember is, again, the fog, that these have no direct, there's no ministers to them. There are no people reminding them of the word or coming in to come alongside them to remind them of right and wrong. We are very much on our own. Into the picture comes a man named Haman. He our third person, is the descendant of Agag. Agag was the king of Amalek. If you remember back in the Old Testament, Amalek, when the people of Israel were walking through the Promised Land, you know, when we walk through, our kids straggle behind us. I remember when I brought my kids to their first Boy Scout camp, and I would be walking, and I turn around, and my kids were like 50 yards behind me after the first 10 seconds. And so what happens is they were walking through the wilderness, the weakest and the sickest. They would straggle in the back. And Amalek, in all their courage, would attack Israel from the back and take down the weakest. And the Lord said, I'm going to be against these people. And over time, when the Agag, the king of Amalek, Haman is a descendant of this group. And Amalek really represents our flesh. And so Haman is a perfect representation. He is crafty. He is rich. He is self-promoting. And he is influential. And he was the second in command in the kingdom. And whenever he would drive through the gates, his only expectation was that everyone would bow to him. Now, as he went through the gates, everyone did bow. The people of the land, the Persians would bow, and perhaps rightfully so, because he was their second in command, the vice president, or however we want to look at it. And all the Jews would bow. The Jews, the people of God, would bow. Except for one, Mordecai, our ordinary Joe. Because I don't know what it was that preserved something in him, but he may have remembered the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And maybe it was that when he was a child growing up, that he remembered a song that was taught by one of the rabbi before they had left for the Promised Land. And maybe he remembered a song or a word or a scripture or a teaching that told him that you can only bow the knee to the living God because you belong to him. And something in him on that day when Haman came by, it did not permit him to bow the knee. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a lesson for us. The greatest currency in our life is our life. It is our life's decision to worship. And more than our money and more than our possessions, it is who we are and our ability and determination that we can bow to someone else. And we should hold that very precious. Now, in the world today, there are so many things that are asking us to bow the knee to them or to it. And we need, in our own way, to remember that the most precious thing that we have is the currency of our life and to whom we might bow the knee. And in Mordecai, we see that he determined that he cannot bow the knee to another. Now, maybe others sort of thought, well, it's just a bow of respect. But Mordecai knew that what Haman was asking for was something more. And he would not worship another. Now, what about these other Jews who bowed the knee? And is there any hope for them? Well, what we see is in this whole community, it seemed that Haman was only taken with Mordecai. And so every other one of us, we must have bowed the knee. And as he came by, I mean, what's the big deal, right? It's just a bowing forward. It's a small moment. It doesn't mean anything to me anyhow. But here what we see is, in order to preserve our touch point with the Lord, it only took one person. And this is part of the marvel of the work of the Lord, that he's looking, even if it's just one person who will not bow the knee. And for many of us, that on that day, we would have perhaps done the same. That we have been able, we've come to the point where we're willing, and compromise is a hard word, but I think it is what it is. And that is that the church might compromise to whom we bow the knee. And in this day, it's hard to say because we don't want to suggest that we are so different. But to whom does the church bow our knee? And it is so easy for us to say for just a moment, you know what? This is just a small thing. And if I do it, Haman may want to kill me, or Haman may want to kill all of us, which, by the way, he does. Right? So we might blame in some way Mordecai, because when he refuses to bow the knee to Haman, Haman becomes so angry that he decides, and he knows Haman is Mordecai is a Jew, that he decides to kill all the Jews. So maybe in some strange logic, we would say, well, Mordecai brought this on them. But brothers and sisters, again, I refer back to something wonderful our brother said this morning, that in the interface with the world, there is a master who is guiding each of our interactions. And in this moment in time, because one man refused to bow the knee, something potentially terribly terrible was going to happen. And in that moment, the glory of God was revealed. So, brothers and sisters, to whom do we bow our knee? And this was a lesson that we can learn from this very ordinary man who grew up in the fog of a world that had no trained teachers or Bible teachers or scribes, encouragers. They were not there. But he may have remembered something that stayed in his heart. I have a friend who, when he was growing up, he grew up in the church. And like so many of us, after a period of time, it has to become real to us. And so he went on his way and got involved in some things that he should not have and was sent away to another place. And he was flying back home to visit his family. And one day he was looking out the window of his plane, and suddenly he began to remember all of the Sunday school songs that he sang when he was a child. And he looked out the window at the clouds and he just began to weep because he remembered the Lord, and the Lord remembered him. Brothers and sisters, we don't know what it was that caused Mordecai to, in that moment, not bow the knee. We don't know what it is that caused Mordecai when they asked him, well, how come you're not bowing the knee? And he said to them, well, it's because I'm a Jew. We don't know what it was. But it speaks of a working of God in each of our lives and the critical importance of the ministries that we hold, even to children, and as we grow up, that something gets planted into our hearts. And the Lord, even though we don't want to keep watering it or sustaining it, the Lord is sustaining something. That little flicker of the fire in our heart, he's protecting it, the flame. That all of the turbulence of the world that's trying to snuff it out, that the Lord has a faithful hand to be able to keep it for that moment when everyone around us may bow the knee. And I'm speaking as a fellowship, that our lampstand, he's protecting that light, that even as the world around us is bowing the knee, that we might not bow the knee to another, that we remember who is our God, and that there will be no rival throne. And so the work that the Lord does to sustain us through the fog is to protect us in these small ways. Now, individually, it is a wonderful thing that he does, that those of us who have gone our own way for a little while, and we come home, what we find is a father waiting for us with the fatted calf ready to go and a robe of sonship and a ring of authority. Remarkable things, right? But it speaks again to the fact that even in the fog, where the structural components of Christianity or Christendom were not there, there is still a faithful father who is by his sovereign power keeping us on the way. And so if Mordecai had not said, I am a Jew and I cannot bow before you, the crisis would not have come. And if the crisis had not come, the way to Nehemiah would not have come. And so, brothers and sisters, for one man who represented the thread that connected the before and the after, it was just one person. And sometimes, you know, we see our precious young people, and many of us have been able to listen to words that no human being has a right to hear. And many of that a lot of times has happened at the podium at the Richmond Conference, right? For those of us who have listened to these messages, and we've heard things that sinners should not be privy to, and we have been allotted a purpose that people like us in our flesh are, we have not earned. But in the wisdom and grace of God, he has chosen a broken people to save. And he has lit in our hearts the fire of life. And he has gathered us together into lampstands of gold, precious and pure. And then in order, and this is so wonderful, that Christ may stand in the midst of the church. And you see that glory. It's an amazing thing. But in the way in which he works to use broken people and these single individuals who connect these threads through time, you think, gosh, these are so fragile. The moments are so fragile. And yet the Lord says, but I am the strength and the thread. And I am binding the moment to moment. There's a faithfulness and a sovereignty. And this is what Mordecai represents in so many ways. And we look at our children, and our hope is for them that they might see something that gets planted into their hearts, of something that is so heavenly, that is worth living for, and that some one of them or multiple of them may decide together, I will not bow the knee to the world, that I will reserve the surrender of my heart to the Lord Jesus only. This is a prayer, I think, of our hearts as parents to them, so that the work of the Lord may go on. And we may just be a little thread, this group of us, but it speaks of a faithful God who is keeping us going, even when we've jettisoned ourselves into this darkness. And so this is the story of Mordecai and Haman. We mentioned that Haman then becomes infuriated. He's infuriated. And every day he passes by, he becomes more infuriated because Mordecai will not bow. And so he talks to his wife, as he and his wife come up with a plan. And he decides that he is going to go to the king and tell the king that there's a people in this land who have a different set of rules. And he convinces the king to agree with an edict. And this is sort of around the first month, the 13th day of the first month. And they decide that on the 12th month, on the 13th day, that anyone who is admiring their Jewish neighbor's truck can eliminate their neighbor and take all of their possessions. And it is a conspiracy to essentially eliminate the entire Jewish people. And it's not limited to the people who live in Susa. It is to every province of the 127, extending likely down to the province of Judea. And so everywhere, all the Jews are targeted for elimination. And not only does he bring this plan to the king, the king agrees. And the king gives him his ring after, of course, Haman tells him, I'll give 10,000 talents of silver into the king's treasury. He gets his ring and he signs the decree. And in the Persian Mede Empire, once a decree is signed, it cannot be revoked. And so here it is determined, 11 months until annihilation. And if we read that, it's so devastating. Maybe we can turn to it together. It's in the book of Esther. We'll read it in chapter 3. Let's see here, where is it? Chapter 3. Verse 13. And letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. And it was done, and it became law. And so in this moment, when it was shared with the Jews, Mordecai became so, he began to mourn. And I think, I don't know if Mordecai knew what was driving this, but Mordecai probably knew that his refusal to bow probably played some role. I'm not sure. But in the end, though, the importance of it is the principle of not bowing his knee is true. And this is what happened of it. And so what would the Lord do? And so what they did is he went into mourning. He put on sackcloth. He was weeping with regularity. And his daughter, who was the queen, heard about it. And so she sent some of her attendees to figure out what was going on. And that's when they have this wonderful interaction. And let's turn to that, if we could. Chapter 4, Esther chapter 4. In verse 13. This is a second thread, and it seems so thin because it's all dependent on one person. And so in verse 10, Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai. Let's start in verse 7. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her and to order her to go into the king to implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. And Hathach came back and related Mordecai's words to Esther. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who comes to the king to the inner court who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. And they relayed Esther's words back to Mordecai. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. And so here's a moment where Mordecai, by the way, Mordecai had told her to keep her identity secret. So she had been, this whole time, she had not told a soul that she was a Jew. And so now, and then of course, this is, I guess it's a father's love. And Mordecai is really an interesting man, right? So similar to us. He loves his daughter, told her, hey, don't mention to anyone that you're a Jew. But then when Haman drives by, he's, I'm not bowing my knee to you. I'm a Jew, right? And so, but many dads, right, it's hard that our kids would suffer for something. But anyhow, in this particular case, he's now telling her, it might have been that despite all of our potential missteps or whatever our decision process was, by the sovereignty of God, you were chosen as the queen. And maybe now is the moment. Now is the moment that You perhaps came into this moment for this very reason, that your life had been guided and doors closed and doors opened just for this moment. And it's time to grasp the moment. Now, brothers and sisters, this is for us a reminder that none of us is where we are by random chance. That the Lord, throughout each of our individual lives and our corporate lives, has been, in his wisdom and sovereignty, guiding and moving and arranging circumstances. And sometimes it's so true that the light of the world needs to go forward. But what the Lord knows is that is in particular crevices or nooks and crannies of the world, we can't go in there if you don't have the credibility. And what I mean by that is maybe it's a language that we speak or a culture that we have, or it might be that we're in a particular profession or that we have a particular skill set or we've failed in some way. But whatever it is, the Lord has paved our way that there is that little pocket where we need to go in, and that's where we shine our light for him. And in his design, every little part of that little ant colony farm, every last turn, one of us was intended to go there, or maybe multiple of us. And it's by his grace and wisdom and his sovereignty that he closed the door, he opened the door, and now you were made for that moment. And brothers and sisters, for us to see and look at each day that this is by some design, now we might think this couldn't possibly be. I may have shared this before, but one of the most remarkable parts of a cancer hospital is a support room. And in that support room is where all of the people who have lost loved ones due to cancer, they meet together and they support one another. And they support those who are going through it in real time. And it's an experience, of course, that is very unique to those who've been able to who have gone through that. And almost so much so that if you haven't gone through it, even an effort to try to console or comfort can actually do damage. But the very simple struggle of going through it immediately gives you the bond. Now, sometimes we think, how could possibly that these things are of the Lord? But brothers and sisters, I have seen, I work in a cancer hospital. I have seen moments where people are broken and someone can come alongside them to say that I was in the same place. And the Lord carried me through, and he will carry you through. There's a power there in the arrangement of the Lord. And there's a wisdom and a sovereignty. And in this particular picture of Esther, where she is, and if you are in that moment, you may be the one. The Lord may have crafted in our circles that one person needs one person. And it's a single thread. And how important it is that we capture the moment. And so, brothers and sisters, in this moment, it was a single thread. And of course, her father says to her, if you don't do this, the Lord has the power to find other ways. But the Lord meant for you to do it. And the Lord meant for me to be there in that moment, for whatever pocket that I may be or you may be. But brothers and sisters, it's speaking to us of the sovereignty of God and our willingness to submit and not lose the moment. Now, brothers and sisters, the house of God is composed of people, each one of us who has known that he is faithful. And so many of us have gone through so many difficulties. There are others who have gone through the same difficulties. And if in our worldly not wanting to be embarrassed that we maybe went through a particular struggle, Are we missing our moment to make the connection? Or if the Lord has given us an opportunity to serve in some way, are we missing the moment? Brothers and sisters, this is how in moments of darkness or in the fog, we don't know. Sometimes it's just one thread that carries an entire fellowship forward. And so we need to be faithful to those things. And so in this moment, her father's reminding her, you may be that one thread. Don't lose the moment. And so she responds to him, and this is such a famous line for us. She responds to her father, go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa. Now, all the Jews are all the ones who bowed the knee to Haman. But go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast the same way, and thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. How much time do I have? Till 9? Okay, good. I'm almost done, but I just wanted to make sure. And this is a moment where it's so wonderful because this is a group of people who have failed. They bowed the knee to Haman. And so, but she's saying, gather them together and fast together for this moment. And they do that. And what's wonderful is we see that this small gesture of restoring a body after all of us failed together, that the small gesture of restoring a body was in a moment of crisis when one sister put her life on the line for the nation. And so it's in the midst of these crises sometimes where fellowships come alive again. When I was a teenager, I have this memory of a friend of mine who went into surgery. And she was a very quiet sister. And I think she's probably about 16 or 17. And she went into surgery, and in the middle of the surgery, which was a very routine surgery, we got the word that something had gone wrong. And so I remember my family getting into the car and driving to the hospital. And when we got to the hospital and walked into the waiting room, we saw all these brothers and sisters. They were all bowed down. They were all praying. The nurse was standing in the doorway crying. And the Lord took our sister. And the week after, at the meeting place, her dad went to the podium to say something. And we didn't know what he was going to say. And what he said was, it's remarkable. He said, before this week, I didn't know many of you. Now, I know many of you. And then he went and he sat down. Now, brothers and sisters, sometimes tragedy comes or difficulties come to a fellowship. But it's in these moments that the Lord is able to build and maybe capture our attention again. And so this is what happened in this fog, that in a moment of crisis, that the Lord was able to have a moment of sovereignty, that we saw what he was doing. And she said, if I perish, I perish. Now, yesterday we read together this kind of an overlying theme of how the life of God is, the life of the Lord is expressed, or the testimony can be expressed. And it was in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I'll just read again from verse 11. Paul was sharing about how they're going through all these difficulties, but he says, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And then he writes, so death works in us, but life in you. And so in this particular moment, it's an embodiment of that, that she knew that the the body of Christ, sometimes there's a, and this is a very mature thought for the body of Christ, that something difficult might need to happen to me in order for a brother or sister who is sitting someplace else to grow. And in the way of the Lord, in his ways, they're deeper and they're full of this wisdom and sovereignty. And to our human eyes, sometimes it's hard to see. But what we see in the story of Esther was that in his power, he is able to maintain this thread. And you and I may be these nodes along the journey. And it might be that some way along the journey there is some loss or suffering. But he has an end point in view. It's an amazing thing. And sometimes it does take a moment of faith and the Lord revealing that to us. Now, it is true that in another world, he could just snap his fingers and get what he wants. But in his wisdom, he's building us all up together. Everyone dependent on the other, all connected, and the joints supplying the joints, and we're growing together into the body of Christ. Throughout the timeline of the story, we've seen the sovereignty of God. We see it at the very end because Haman decides that he's going to kill Mordecai. And on the very next day, the king has a dream, is not able to sleep. And in his not being able to sleep, he asks for someone to read to him from the chronicles of the history of their people. And so they bring out the book, and the scribes have sort of kept the history, and they open it up. And as they're reading through it, they read a story about once when Mordecai had told Queen Esther about a plot against the king. And so that story comes back to him, and in that very night, he wakes up and he remembers, you know, I never did anything for him, and I should. And so the next day, Haman comes and he says, what should I do for the man who honors the king? And Haman's thinking, because Haman is of the flesh, oh, he must be talking about me. And so he gives him this whole elaborate plan about, you know, the king's servants should lead this man through the city with the king's crown on his head and the royal robe. And he says, well, that's a great idea. Haman, go over to Mordecai, get him on the horse, and you can lead the horse around town with the king's crown on his head. And Haman, of course, is completely embarrassed. And then the next day, and Esther had already invited them. The next day, they come to her, her palace, and she has a feast for them, and she reveals to the king that she is a Jew. And she tells him that there has been a plot against my people. Oh, and I can't forget this, that when she went to him the first time, because she was so worried about what would happen to her, because if she came into the presence of the king and he did not extend his scepter, that means that she would be killed. But in the sovereignty of God, he saw her, he connected with her, he put out his scepter, and the next day she tells him, I am a Jew, and there has been a plot against my people. And then he is enraged. He says, who's done this? And then she says, it's Haman. And so Haman had been building these gallows in his backyard to hang Mordecai. And then the eunuchs tell the king, well, why don't we just use his gallows to hang him? It's very convenient. But what we see throughout that when one man needed to resist the temptation to bow the knee to the world, he did. And we don't know what it was that the Lord crafted in his life without pastors and teachers and a community of God, without mention of the word of God or the promised land or the work that was going on by Nehemiah. None of that. In that world, the Lord preserved. And he determined in his heart, I will not bow the knee. And when a young woman who was in the lap of luxury, the queen, was given the choice to put her life on the line and put herself at risk for her people, she that thread was not severed. She, by the grace of God, was able to make it through. And then on this night when Mordecai was going to be hung, the king read from all the chronicles of history the one page where it described one event where Mordecai preserved his life. And throughout this string, in each node, what we begin to realize is it is by the sovereignty of God that he is preserving. And so in the end, we remember that Mordecai was lifted up to take the place of Haman. And it says in chapter 8, verse 15 and 16, if we see it, it tells us something really nice about Mordecai. It says that Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. For the Jews there, and this is the part that speaks of an expression of, were the Jews there, for the Jews there was light and gladness and joy and honor. And in each and every province and in each and every city, wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many among the people of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. And so it became a holiday that is celebrated even to this day, Purim. And every year, I think on the 14th day of the 12th month, they celebrate and remember what the Lord did. But what the Lord did was not just to save the people. What the Lord did was to save the people and put into the place of honor an ordinary man, Mordecai, in order for him to be able to impress upon the king and the king's court and the king's son, who would eventually one day have a cupbearer whose name was Nehemiah. And Nehemiah would ask him about going back to the promised land to rebuild the wall. And the king would give his consent. Now, brothers and sisters, what we see is we see a timeline of faithfulness. And the expression of the testimony of Jesus that his life will touch from generation to generation, and that we might be a thread along this history until that day. So, brothers and sisters, Nehemiah's story as he stood on the wall was a story of stories. But in the end, it's a story of the sovereignty of God that he never lets us go. So praise to him. Let's bow for a word. Lord, we thank you for our being here together tonight is a manifestation of the miraculous work that you do. We thank you, Lord, we know ourselves. But Lord, we also see that something wonderful is happening in your hands. Lord, might you continue. And might you have those of us willing to go on. And help us, Lord, not to bow the knee to the world. Because, Lord, we are very easy to be carried away. So, Lord, thank you for your faithful hand. Thank you, Lord, you never let us go. And, Lord, we pray that you might continue your work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.